Good morning, church. It's really good to be with you in worship today, both those physically present in the sanctuary as well as those on Zoom. Thanks for being here. So we are spending right now 3 Sundays exploring what Scripture says about leadership in the church. The sort of direct impetus for this is that next month we, for the first time as a relatively young congregation, are going to be nominating and then training and then appointing formal leaders in our own church. And so my prayer as we just spend these 3 weeks exploring what Scripture says about leadership in the church is that this will, of course, be of benefit to that process. I also hope and pray that more generally, it will be a benefit to all of us in all the particular areas that God calls each of us to lead. If you are created in God's image, which all of us, every human is, that means God has made you to rule, to lead in some ways. If you belong to Christ, it means he has given you areas in the church to lead. I was even thinking about our kids in nursery today, that for them might be leading by sharing a toy. Leading is ultimately a way we treat others, a way we care for others. So I pray God will use these brief studies for that too. So last week, we looked at Jesus' own leadership in the church, that he is the chief shepherd in the church, per John 10. And this week, we're going to look at the ordering of leadership among us mere humans in the church and what that looks like. And to do it, I want to look at a couple of moments in the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 6, where we see leadership in the church developing. So I'm going to read first from Acts 6. I'll start reading in verse 1. It's printed there, the first passage printed in your order of worship. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for God's blessing as we look at this and another passage also more deeply. Jesus, we want to turn to you as our chief shepherd to ask that, you would do exactly that. Thank you that you are not a shepherd who consumes sheep, but feeds the hungry, heals the sick, binds up the broken, brings back the lost. And as we look at your word today, we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, even through your written word, and through just this gathering of your church, would be doing those shepherdy ministries among us. We pray this in your name, amen. So Acts 6 is the first place where we see the church take its leadership org chart to the next level. Jesus had appointed 12 in his own lifetime. And at the beginning of Acts, he doesn't sort of lay out, all right, this is the blueprint. This is the book of church order, as we call it in Presbyterian government. He just says, wait for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes, the church goes through all sorts of experiences. And then here in Acts 6, the church starts to develop its organizational chart, as we call it, in the next level. And what prompts that is a complaint. If you work in the service industry, that word complaint might make you want to go into hiding. If you're an educator in a pandemic, just to come up with a theoretical situation, that word complaint might make you want to go into hiding. And there is indeed an attitude of complaining, we can call it, that approaches life fundamentally as consumer. And that is, of course, a hard attitude to serve. The attitude of complaining can kill a spirit. It can kill a congregation. Scripture warns against it, as we're told in Hebrews. The antidote to it is contentment in knowing Jesus will never leave us. However, there is also a very useful kind of complaint. And it's different from a complaining attitude. It's what we see here in Acts 6. It is a complaint that addresses a real wrong, a real injustice that should and can be changed. So for background in the Jerusalem church, it seems like at this point it was growing in number and it was made up primarily of two major groups. On the one side, Aramaic-speaking Jews, who are here called Hebrews, and on the other, Greek-speaking Jews, who are here called Hellenists. It was a linguistic and therefore a cultural difference, and you know, if you were just a sociologist studying this, you could probably predict it would be along this fault line that division and struggle happens. It's similar in our churches today. Well, the Hellenists indeed complain that their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So when that complaint comes up to the apostles, they respond with a great deal of wisdom. They don't hide behind their titles. They don't downplay the problem. They don't shift the blame. They don't dismiss the problem as, you know, unspiritual and therefore not worthy of church attention. No, what they do is they gather the whole church together. And they say, these Hellenists raise an important issue. We have to pay attention to this. They also say, we ourselves cannot take care of it alone. They kind of heed also Moses' father-in-law's advice, you can't bear it all. No leader can do it all. They're saying, we've been entrusted in particular with ministries of teaching scripture and prayer, and it wouldn't be right for us to give those up. So church, you pick from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. They're saying, consider, look around. You choose seven who have faith and who have character. They don't actually mention skills. I mean, they do end up choosing Hellenists, which makes sense. These are the people most relationally connected to those widows who would have been neglected. But they're, consider faith, consider character, and we will appoint those. And the whole assembly says, sounds good to us. And so they do it. They appoint these seven men to fairly distribute food to widows. So this ends up being the first division of labor in the church. The role of the seven here, it's not named, but it looks like what will eventually in the New Testament be called deacons, which is based on the Greek word meaning servant. And so here, already in Acts 6, we have kind of two offices of the church, basically what ends up being called elders and deacons. 12 responsible for spiritual care, 7 responsible for physical care. So 12 for teaching scripture and prayer, 7 responsible, well, in this particular instance, for equitable provision of food for widows in the church. Both the spiritual and the physical care are ministries that the chief shepherd calls his church to. And these two basic sort of division of labor offices, the elder-like one and the deacon-like one, illustrate that fact that God calls his church to both. So a first way that we see the church's leadership ordered here in Acts 6, and by ordered, I mean organized, you know, like, you 12 take responsibility for this. You 7 take responsibility for this. A first way we see the church's leadership ordered, and I want to mention two of these as we reflect on this passage. The first is this, that church leadership is ordered for the purpose of caring for people. Church leadership is always ordered for the purpose of caring for people. This is not leadership for its own sake. This is not, it would look really good, you know, if we had this great org chart with all these leaders we could list on our website to make it seem like things are happening. This is not, we have these people whose egos need to be stoked, so let's give them some titles. This is not, we have benefactors whose loyalties we want to secure, so let's give them some titles. This is none of that. This is, the church has a particular work that needs to be done. That work is not getting done right now. And so we need to appoint people for the purpose of that particular work. We need to lay hands on some people and say, you take responsibility for this particular work. The purpose of church leadership is always to appoint people to care for others. This is the only reason the church should ever appoint leaders. There is work to be done, and we need people to take particular responsibility for that work. So at Boulevard, and we're going to have a congregational meeting after the worship service today about this, but the brief overview is our plan is to have a deacon team, which will be responsible primarily for physical, practical care. And we will also have an elder team and a shepherding team that works with that elder team with the responsibility primarily of spiritual care. So teams for physical, practical care, and spiritual care. And of course, the division of labor and the sharing of leadership doesn't stop at those three teams. It flows out and extends from them. There is, of course, a need to appoint people for responsibility over ministries of justice, of mercy, of teaching, of mentoring, of finance, of property, of music, of children, of youth, of women, of men, of hospitality, of setting up the communion table, of serving coffee, of small groups, of greeting people, and so on. In the end, if you belong to the church, you are called to lead some form of ministry, whether formal or informal. The Spirit of God has gifted you for that. And the purpose of whatever it is that is your responsibility is to care for people. If we are doing something as a church that doesn't somehow care for people, as Jesus, the chief shepherd, would have us care for people, we should scrap it right away. And why is this the case? Well, it's because the chief shepherd of the church, Jesus, was himself appointed a leader by God. For what purpose? We saw it last week in John 10. He was given authority. He was appointed a leader for the purpose of laying down his life for the sheep. And all leadership in the church is appointed by him. It's under his chief shepherding. It is, as the New Testament calls it, under shepherding. It is, Jesus leaves Peter with these three commands, right? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. The ministry of the church is to spiritually and physically feed the sheep. It is to care for people. So that's the first way that we see here in Acts 6 that the church's leadership is ordered around with the purpose of caring for people. And the second way we see the church's leadership ordered in Acts 6 is that it is ordered with mutual accountability. Notice with me in Acts 6 how the church is throughout working in groups. It is a group of Hellenists that makes the complaint, right? It's not a single Hellenist. They get together as a group and together make the complaint. It is the group of the 12 apostles, not just Peter, who comes up with the idea of appointing deacons. Their idea is not, let's just appoint one person, but let's appoint a group of seven to take responsibility for this. It is the whole gathering, the full number of disciples that approve of the apostles' plan and that choose, elect the seven. And then it is the group of the 12 apostles that then pray for and lay hands on the seven. It is group work. Acts 15, the passage printed also below that, is another chapter that shows an example of the church doing group work. I wish I had time really to read the whole chapter to you, but let me just summarize it for you. So this was the first church council in history, the Jerusalem Council. And it arose because of what Luke calls not so much a complaint, but in verse 2, what he calls a question. And the question was this: did Gentiles need to become Jews first before they could become Christians? Well, the church council arrives at the answer, no. Gentiles do not need to become Jews to become Christians. Jesus' grace is such that it welcomes Jew and Gentile without distinction. So that's the answer the church arrives at. But what's interesting is Luke takes time to narrate in Acts 15, not just, you know, question, answer, but to narrate how it is that the church came to that answer. And therefore, I think for us, for the church, this process that Luke is describing is also important. And here's how they get at the answer. We're told in verse 6, apostles and elders, first, they all come together. We're told in verse 7, there is much debate. We're told that Peter stands up at one point, talks about his personal experience. We're told then that Barnabas and Paul do the same. We're told then that James stands up and he says, hey, what Peter said actually relates to this chapter in Scripture in Amos 9 of Gentiles and Jews being included in the rebuilding of Israel, of the tent of David, as he calls it. And then finally, Luke tells us that after James sort of anchors the whole discussion in Scripture, Luke tells us that it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. It is group work. And it doesn't stop there. The decision's made, but the group work goes on. They decide we're going to write a letter. This is where the passage that's quoted on your page picks up. We're going to write a letter explaining the decision to the Gentile churches, and then we're going to send with the letter a group of personal representatives to give the letter, to explain the letter, and to encourage the church family that receives it there. So that is the long chapter of Acts 15. Acts 15 reads like minutes from a meeting of the Chicago Metro Presbytery. It reads like minutes from any church meeting that I've basically been to. Lots of people have something to say, and therefore it takes a lot of time. It takes time to work it through. It takes time to consider what God's word in Scripture has to say to us. It takes time to come to a consensus, to come to the point of saying, this seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And it takes time to rightly carry out whatever the decision is. This group work is a lot of hard work. I think back to group work projects in English class. I didn't really like it then, and there are parts of me that doesn't like it now. And I honestly have to say, about 20 years ago, it was this kind of group work that made me not want to be a pastor. But I also have to say that for me now, it is this same type of group work that makes me think it is possible for an insufficient and sinful person like myself to actually be a pastor. And it's this kind of group work that actually makes it possible for an insufficient and sinful person like myself to even just follow Jesus. Friends, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christians are like members of a body. We are each different. We're gifted differently. We have different views, different opinions, different ways to approach things. Paul says we're like different members of a body. And he says because of that, we also need each other. We need the difference. We need the different people God has assigned to work with us in the body of the church. And that means that we as individuals actually thrive in group work, even though it sometimes feels like the opposite. We thrive when we can do that hard work with others who are different than ourselves. It also means that the church, as the body of Christ, thrives when its different members, who may disagree, stick it out and work together in mutual submission and accountability. That's what happens in Acts 15, right? It's not Peter, one person, just saying, okay, this is the way it's going to be. It's not the whole church just saying, this issue is way too hard. Like, everyone just do what you want to do. Like, we can't work together anymore. Go your own ways. No, it is the church hearing each other, consulting scripture, and working it out together. I don't, at Boulevard, talk a lot about being Presbyterian. That's by design. Our main identity value as a church is not being Presbyterian, it's belonging to Christ. It's being a Christian church. It's being part of the universal church. But nevertheless, we are Presbyterian. And that particularly shows its face when we talk about our form of church government. That word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder, and it's a reference to the way that Presbyterians have decided to order their church government. And the particular way that the Presbyterian church has decided to heed this pattern that we see in Acts 6, in Acts 15, and in other places of Scripture is by having churches that are led not by any one individual, but led by teams. The pastor is a part of the team of elders, and his vote is one among many on that team. So it's by, we lean into this pattern of mutual accountability by always having churches led by teams. And then also having individual churches held accountable to teams of other churches in a region. We call these teams of churches in a region a presbytery. So we belong to Chicago Metro Presbytery. And then also it is that those presbyteries are held accountable to a team of all the presbyteries, which we call General Assembly. All right, that's like a crash course in Presbyterian technical church, book of church order. We'll go into more detail in the congregational meeting today. Different church traditions work out this leadership in different ways. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of specifics of what it should look like, but the principle is clear. God has made members of the church to belong to one another, to submit to one another, to make themselves accountable to one another. And ultimately, of course, this the way we interact and submit ourselves to one another is just a picture of the way we ultimately are with the one who is the head of the body, Jesus, the chief shepherd. When you read the story of Acts, it doesn't read like an execution of well thought out human planning, right? From day one, from chapter one, Jesus just says, here's the plan I want you guys to do. Wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And then you turn the page, the Holy Spirit comes, and something happens at Pentecost. It's represented in that final window of Jesus's life among us back there. Something happens at Pentecost that the church never could have planned or carried out on its own. You read a few more pages, persecution happens that the church never would have even chosen for itself. And because of that, the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem into Samaria. You read about the Spirit transporting Philip. You know, it's one of the deacons. Philip, don't teach, don't pray. You focus on table ministry. The next two chapters are two of those seven preaching. The Spirit has led them. You lay hands on someone, God work in them, and he works in often surprising ways then. We go on and on, right? It's Saul, right? The chief persecutor of the church ends up being the one chosen to take the gospel to people the church did not really have in mind to take the gospel to. A bunch of Gentiles, sort of the last people you would ever think should be in the church. From front to end, Acts does not read like human, the execution of human planning at all. There is human planning in it, and it's ordered in important ways, But what really is the story of Acts is this is the Spirit at work to do things through the church we could never even ask or imagine. And friends, that is the hope that we have as a church. I think many of us have been hurt by poor leadership in the church. Whenever that happens, it needs to be called out. It needs to be repented of. The hard work of healing together from Jesus' grace needs to happen in those cases. And we also need in those moments, and also when church leadership seems to be going well and healthily, to be reminded that our hope is ultimately not even in our own health. We got to pursue it with everything we have, that leadership is always for caring for people, and it is always with accountability. But our hope is not ultimately in our execution of that. It's in what the Holy Spirit is doing, even through our sometimes healthy and sometimes frail and fragile leadership. The good news for us is that Jesus laid down his life to shepherd the sheep. The church belongs to him, and his Spirit will use all things we go through, all circumstances, good, bad, and ugly, to prepare a bride for the Son, to heal, feed, bind up, and bring back the sheep, to make a new family with Jesus as the elder brother. Church, that is the hope. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.